Our God and our Father, we come this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, O God, that you will rest your hand of blessing upon us as a congregation. We do pray especially this morning, Father, for Melissa Volz this morning, who has a bad case of stomach virus. We pray you'll protect her and the baby in her womb, that you'll watch over that family, Father, and preserve them. We pray, Father, that your good hand would sustain and keep and uphold all of our congregation, those who are sick. We think as well, Father, of Jim Moss. Father, we pray that you will be gracious to him, that you will keep him, even though he's had this problem with his kidneys recently. We pray that you will grant the doctors great wisdom as they examine him and try to come to some understanding of what's causing the bleeding. We pray, Father, that your good hand will sanctify all of our afflictions to us. And as we look, O Lord, to the scriptures this morning for the sermon, we pray that you would teach us. You'll establish our faith, O God, that you will confirm our love and our hope and our hearts in Christ. We pray if there are any here who do not yet know you, that you will save them. We pray, Father, that you will restore backslidden sinners this morning. And for those of us who do know Christ, keep us kept, O God. Keep us away from living according to the flesh, from sowing to the flesh, in which is corruption and death. Help us to sow to the Spirit. And grant this sermon would help us to do so for the glory of your name. And grant that this church, as we build buildings, O God, we're really about building a community, a place of fellowship, a place of discipleship, a place of decisive leadership, O God, where the word of God can go forth from here and this church can be a beacon to our town and to our surrounding counties and state. And so we pray, Father, that you would work in this church to keep us faithful to you and faithful to Christ and faithful to walk by the Spirit and faithful to the gospel, that this will be a place where the God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, and many are called out of darkness into your marvelous light. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. We come again this morning to Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to read into chapter 2 this morning. Remember where we are. Galatians is a fairly easy book to outline. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is defending himself as an apostolic messenger. You have his autobiography, as it were, in these verses. He says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that people had to receive his apostleship if they were to receive his message. And then that's chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3 and 4, Paul then explains what his gospel is, that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And he unpacks that. And then in chapter 5 and 6, he goes into the ethical implications of the gospel, that the gospel, we are saved by Christ alone and by faith alone, but that gospel is never alone in our lives. That faith, it always bears fruit. And Paul unpacks what that looks like in terms of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Not a liberty to sin, but a liberty from sin as we give ourselves over to the Holy Spirit and bear his marvelous fruit in our lives of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So you might summarize the book of Galatians as living out the faith alone gospel in everyday life. That's really the essence of the book and the message. But this morning we come to verse 11. We're going to read down into chapter 2 as God helps us. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem and with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that in the truth of the gospel, might be preserved for you and for those who seem to be influential. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostleship, his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God endures forever. So why should we trust Paul this morning? That's the question. Why should I pay heed to the Apostle Paul? He was a man just as we are, the same size in the bath. My mother would say when I used to go to get an interview for a job in the hospitals and all of the professors would be there of medicine and surgery and they'd be interviewing at the Royal Belfast Hospital for sick children. It'd be nerve-wracking. You'd be going in there and frightening. Mum would say, just remind yourself, they're the same size in the bath, Nick. They're no different from you. They're just human beings. Don't see their titles. They're just men, like you are. Don't worry. Don't fear them. Didn't help very much, but it was true. But the power of higher or not higher. But nonetheless, why should we listen to Paul this morning? We live in a very populist age where people lift up the fist of says who. I'm not listening to you. Tell me what to believe. Keep your ovaries off my, or your rosaries off my ovaries is the cry of our autonomous age. I was talking to the young people about that this morning in Sunday school class. Autonomy of man. We don't like being told what to believe, what to do. And so we resent authoritative figures standing up and purporting to speak to us for God. We're cynical. And so the question, why should we listen to the Apostle Paul? Paul often gets a bad rap. He's often accused, not just is he a man telling us he speaks to us from God, but people have always gone back generations have said that he was the one who corrupted the teachings of Jesus. Our own Thomas Jefferson said, called the apostle, he dismissed him as the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. Bart Ehrman, the distinguished North Carolinian professor of religion at Chapel Hill, says much the same thing. You know, Paul and the other apostles, they were guilty, or they suffered mass hallucination, mass hysteria. They thought they saw visions of Jesus into the eternal world, but they're no different from other religious teachers like Muhammad or Joseph Smith, and they're like, who also saw visions. And we don't listen to them, and so we shouldn't listen to Paul either. And also, they would say, you do remember that Paul could be a bit edgy. He was a bit kind of extreme, a bit paranoid, a bit close to the edge of a mental breakdown. He's the guy who had a murderous, jihadist zeal against this sect of Christianity. He's out trying to kill them, men, women, and children. He wants to destroy them. He had a murderous hatred for this early church. And you could see how this guy, edgy, a bit shaky, too much caffeine, definitely no Red Bull for the Apostle Paul, edgy guy. You can see how this guy, exhausted, dehydrated, out under the baking heat of the sun, he could be a prime candidate for a mental breakdown and think he had this vision of the Jesus he was trying to destroy, and suddenly then becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. All that could take its toll on that kind of a man, on that kind of a personality. And so really, do you want to listen to him? Are you sure? Well, when you read the book of Galatians, you realize that these attacks against the Apostle Paul are not new. They're as old as hen's teeth, as they say. Go back all the way to the beginning of his ministry and you find false teachers basically saying, listen, Paul is a second-rate apostle with a second-hand gospel. He didn't live with Jesus on earth. He had the briefest of connection with the apostles in Jerusalem. They gave him kind of an immature understanding of the gospel. He went out, bless his cotton socks. He just had 15 days with Peter in Jerusalem, and he kind of went out, wasn't even a seminary education, and he goes out. Of course he's going to get things wrong. He's dealing with all these hairy barbarians and Gentiles, and he kind of lowered the bar to let them in. And we need to clean up his message. He's a second-rate apostle with a second-hand gospel. And against such attacks, Paul defends himself in this chapter. And his defense, then, is of the profoundest relevance to you and to me this morning. How can you know who God is? How can you know what the gospel is? How do you know that what Paul is saying you can take seriously? And Paul has three things to say as he kind of defends his apostolic authority. And the first thing he says is, you should listen to me, Paul says, because my gospel has a divine origin. My gospel has a divine origin. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Where did Paul get his gospel from? Paul says, not from instruction. No human being taught it to me. Not, he says, from tradition. It wasn't handed down to me as the tradition of the elders. Nor did I get it, Paul says, from meditation. I didn't go and sit under a broom tree and kind of, smoke some hallucinatory chemicals and have this vision of the gospel. No, he says, I didn't get it from instruction, not from tradition, not from meditation. I got it from revelation, apokalypsis in the Greek, which is a word used for unveiling something, drawing back the curtains to unveil something. When I was a child, we used to go and see pantomime at Christmas time. We'd be there in the opera house in Belfast, and there'd be the red curtain with the gold gilded tassels in the bottom, and everybody be waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and then eventually the curtain would be drawn back and you could see the set on the stage, and the pantomime would begin, the unveiling. And Paul says, I received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word of in the Greek, what's he saying? It can mean two things in English and in Greek. Was it a revelation of Jesus Christ, i.e. Jesus Christ was revealing the gospel to Paul, that Jesus Christ is the subject of the of, that he was the one doing the revealing? So you came here maybe to hear the preaching of an Irish preacher, but I'm the one, I'm not preaching about myself, I'm the one doing the preaching. Was it Jesus revealing, or was Jesus the object of revelation? Was God revealing Christ to Paul? Or did God reveal the person of Jesus to Paul? I think there's an element of all three there. We know that Jesus, that Paul saw the glory of Jesus in that blinding moment on the Damascus Road as he heard that voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That's a revelation from Jesus, and it's a revelation of Jesus all at the same time. But Paul says, that's where I got my gospel. It was a revelation from God. It was a truth from another world, entering this world from eternity. Now, you're here this morning and you're a cynic and you go, yes, yes, Paul, I know. But how do I know that's true? I mean, it's one thing to say you had a revelation from God. It's another thing to actually have had a revelation from God. How can I know that I can take you seriously, that this revelation was a revelation, it wasn't a mental breakdown, and it wasn't the effects of last night's pizza affecting your tummy? How do I know, Paul, that I can take you seriously? What makes Paul different? So, for example, you might bring up Muhammad, this kind of warlord in the 8th century, who had these visions from the angel Gabriel, and from this vision he has built this great civilization. Is Christianity any different from Islam? Christianity, the visions that Paul had and so forth, and Jesus and so forth, they bring forth a great civilization. So does Islam. Is there one that we can, is there a way of separating the one from another? Well, I'd have to say that just like Paul, Muhammad stands on the shoulders of the Old and the New Testaments. Muhammad, Islam doesn't just hang in midair. It purports to be in the tradition of Abraham and the children of God. And he even acknowledges Jesus to be a prophet, right? But don't forget that an alarm bell that should concern us is that rather than standing as a outgrowth, a logical outgrowth to the Judeo-Christian world and life view, the vision of Muhammad is a jarring contradiction of it. The whole Old Testament is built on the thesis, and Paul's going to make a big deal about this in Galatians, that Isaac was the favored son, not Ishmael. And yet, Muhammad wants to kind of totally change that and make Ishmael the favored son, who's actually a child not of Abraham's faith, but Abraham's unbelief. That's going to be the backdrop of Paul's whole argument in Galatians. And Muhammad gets that wrong on a catastrophic and astounding level. And you see Muhammad here, this man, he had impact with the Arians, who didn't believe in the deity of Christ, this early sect that had that long persisted after the Council of Nicaea that decisively answered Arianism, yet there were still sects of the Arian heresy that vied for control. Even after Nicaea, Athanasius was exiled 7 or 8 times when the Arians regained control of the church. And so it was touch and go for quite some time after Nicaea, and there were still Arians and Nestorians, another heresy in the person of Christ, who were very active in the area that Muhammad lived in. So he had kind of a bit of Judaism, a bit of kind of erroneous Christianity, and then this vision. And don't forget, Muhammad, when he first had this vision, refused to listen because he thought it was the devil. And I rather suspect he might be right. You know, by their fruits you shall know them. When you look at Christianity and the explosions of universities and healthcare and philanthropy and charitable institutions, and yes, there's been much corruption of Christianity in Eastern Europe and America over the years. But still, if you go anywhere in this world that's worth living, I can guarantee you the gospel's been there first. But if you look at the world, Islam has ascendancy in Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran and Syria. Are those the kinds of places you want to live and raise a family? No science, no art, no culture really worth speaking of, the oppression of women, and so forth and so on. By their fruit you shall know them. Muhammad also, he received these revelations over a few decades by himself. Whereas, as we'll see in a moment, Paul stands amidst the apostolic tradition, the camaraderie of these bands of brothers, these 12 men who lived and worked with Jesus, who's an astounding personality, and who himself flows out of the Old Testament. And so when you listen to Paul, not just listen to one kind of crazy rabbi with visions, you're standing in a prophetic stream of literature that's 1,400 years old by the time you get to Jesus. 3,400 years old now, of course, but 1,400 years of revelation, 66 books, over 40 authors, and one message. How God saves sinners through the Christ who would come in the Old Testament and the Christ who has come in the New Testament. And that seems to be compelling to me. Paul isn't just some dreamer out by himself. He's standing lockstep in the tradition of the apostles and the prophets, going all the way back to creation. And that, I think, is significant. His vision. You could say the same kind of things about Joseph Smith. Here's Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church. But you understand that the context in which he arose was the 19th century, when American Protestant religion was being cut loose from the authorities of the church and the creeds. And there was this tremendous flowering of individual thought and this populist movement that came out of the Second Great Awakening. And the churches were splintering and dividing because the tyranny of the individual conscience, set free from the creeds of the church, allowed, yes, some benefit to come, but also caused great confusion. And in the midst of that, as people were saying, my conscience is Lord, not the creed. It's me and my the Holy Spirit and the Bible, not the creed, not the bishop, not the minister, just me, myself, and I.com. In the midst of all of that innovation, if you like, Joseph Smith and other men had these visions at times, which again were disconnected and I think deceptive and largely led away from the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone and salvation by grace alone. And so not every vision is authentic. That's one thing to say. But it's not. But that's not to say that all visions are inauthentic. I remember when I was talking, I was at lunch one time when I was at the Royal Belfast Hospital for Sick Children, and the professor of neonatology was there, and he was a hardened atheist, and he was mocking Christians at lunch, and he said, these Christians who think they have all the truth. I said, sir, once you acknowledge the philosophical possibility of having truth, then surely one person can have some, another more, another less. And it is possible, therefore, if truth exists, to actually have it all. And then he said, what is truth? And the conversation came to an end. So Paul here stands as a colossus. His gospel has a divine origin. Secondly, we see his gospel brought a dramatic turnaround. Verse 13, Paul here describes himself. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. The Greek word protheo here means to sack or pillage a city, to burn it to the ground, to erase it from existence. Paul's passion wasn't just to kill Christians. He wanted to wipe Christianity off the face of the map. Here's not some kind of take it or leave it, you know, Jew, blasé, couldn't care less. Here's a man who hated Jesus with a passion. He was also an educated man and a zealous man. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Very, very jealous, very zealous. And then verse 15, notice the contrast. He's gone from the I. Look at look through verse 11, 12, 13, 14. I. Me, my own age, my people, and so forth. How zealous I was for the traditions of my fathers. And then verse 15, you have this tremendous contrast from the high, I, to the he. What Paul was doing, what Paul was thinking, what Paul was striving for, what Paul knew. And then verse 15, but when he, God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, or his son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Here's Paul, and he meets God, or more likely, more accurately, God met him. This God who had a plan, and this God who made a call, and this God who revealed Christ in me, and everything changes. And even stop there a second. We'll come back to this at the end of the sermon if there's time. But think of that. You know, isn't it true? If you're here this morning, you're not yet a believer. Don't you, deep down in your heart of hearts, the Christian world and life view will say that God is there, and he's not silent. He's there in his creation. He's there in your conscience speaking to you. And there are just certain things you know, instincts you have, like your thirst for justice. You need justice. You long for it. It excites you. Where does that come from? Well, our fathers would tell us it's the sensus divinitatis. It's the sense of the divine. That's in every human being all across this world, no matter how dark and benighted people are, they have this sense of the divine. You have to be really, you have to have the kind of stupidity that you get through hard work and education to become an atheist. It takes effort. Even the most ignorant people are religious. You have to really try hard to be an atheist. Because in your heart of hearts, there's this sense, this need, this understanding, there's a God behind this world. Even this sense that there's a plan to your life. Isn't it interesting? When something happens, maybe you're driving across the road and you make a, remember, I was crossing a four-lane highway in Mississippi. I looked left, looked right. It was dark night, a bit foggy. Looked left, looked right. And I drove out. And for some reason, I put my foot on the gas really hard. I don't do that very often. Sped out across the road. And the moment I did, an 18-wheeler appeared out of the fog to my left, and literally it missed me by a foot behind the car. If I had just driven out at my normal speed, I would have been side on, hit, and dead. Now that happens. We've all had moments like that. What do? You feel this need to thank your lucky stars. There's a sense that there's a force behind the universe. Luck, good luck. You think that there's a plan to your life. There's that instinct. Your life isn't meaningless. It has purpose. There's a plan. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end. There's someone writing the story of your life. That's hardwired into your soul. And Paul here is tapping into that ethos here. There was a God with a plan. I had one way to go, and then suddenly God stopped me and moved me around and changed me from inside out, and I became a new man with a new message and a new purpose in my life. Now you might say to me, yeah, but that vision that Paul had, doesn't it kind of just reflect the kind of guy, a wee bit unstable, kind of dodgy psychiatric history? If he was in our day and age, we'd take him into a white room, have him lie down, and turn the lights down, have him lie down in the bed, and kind of, you know, just say, there, Paul, let me get you some psychotropic drugs to kind of give you a wee injection. You're going to feel much better. Just kind of calm down. Therefore, maybe you might think he's a bit of a schizophrenic. Because they also see visions. They also experience powerful delusions and are often driven by paranoid hatred. Now, I have to ask you the question, when you read the writings of Paul, does he strike you as a paranoid schizophrenic? That kind of edgy, imbalanced, unstable, delusion-driven madman. Because when you meet schizophrenics, when you meet people who have these hallucinations, the one thing they're not balanced, they're not stable, and they tend to come across a little bit unhinged. Now, was Paul like that? Now, there were times that people thought Paul had gone mad. You remember how Festus said to Paul, when Paul's reasoning with him about the gospel, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Even Paul himself claimed he was almost mad with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, speaking of the apostles, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman here, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of these things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Here's a man. Do you hear what Paul went through? You might say, well, that'd be enough to make anyone lose their mind. Yes, but you listen to the way Paul wrote under that kind of pressure. And he wasn't concerned for himself. He was concerned for the churches, the people that God had entrusted their souls to his care. Could a madman really endure that much pressure and keep it together? Like he says in 2 Timothy 1, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Or in 2 Timothy, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Is that the kind of thing a madman says? These people attacked me, they persecuted me, I was beaten up because of them, but Lord, don't charge it against them. They're the words of a madman. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's no paranoia here, no delusions here, just patient, steadfast hope. Not the words of a madman. Could a madman write, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But love never ends. Are they the words of a madman? Think of how impoverished our culture would be today if you took out of our culture the idea of agape love. Not erotic love, not just friendship love, but the kind of love that lays itself down, pours itself out, gives itself up simply for the good of another. And most of our understanding of that kind of love comes from the writings of the Apostle Paul. You want to write him off as a madman? Even the Time magazine put him down as the 34th most influential person in human history. That top 100 list, there's not one madman on it. Yet this is the man who hated Jesus Christ. And then because of this experience of Christ in the Damascus Road, there was a dramatic change. He turned from darkness to light, from spiritual death to spiritual life, from being a child of wrath to a child of God, he says. That's his experience. He met the Christ, that was raised from the dead. Quickly turn 1 Corinthians 15 a second. I need to bring this sermon home to roost. But 1 Corinthians 15, quickly a second. Here's Paul's testimony. You want to walk away from this? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Even Bart Ehrman, that skeptic from Chapel Hill, he says these words evidence a tradition that goes back to the early 30s, right to the very year surrounding the death of Jesus. Just the way it's put together, the way it's the language that's used, he says, this scholar says, this is an early, early, early tradition. And Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. How? Not because I saw it, in accordance with the scriptures. Interesting, Paul, one of the eyewitnesses of Christ, goes first to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, not just because I saw it, in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Now, Paul, this is important. Here's a man whose writing is historically credible. He existed. He's writing as an eyewitness during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who record specific historical answers to ancient heresy, and he claims his writing was divine rather than human in origin. But there are 500 people, Paul says, in Jerusalem, and there's at least 300 or 400 of them still alive. You can go and ask them for yourself. They saw Jesus at one time. It wasn't like 500 individual hallucinations. It was one mass hallucination, which does not happen. Then he appeared to James, who was the brother, and James hated Jesus. And you can imagine, poor James, I mean, imagine having Jesus as your older brother. I mean, always right, always perfect. He's the mother and father's favorite, even God's favorite. And James and Joseph and Jude resented Jesus bitterly. Read John's gospel. He appeared to James, who's also changed. Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I tell you now, Paul, this guy, he stands as one of the great evidences of the gospel and its truthfulness, that Christ was raised from the dead. How do you know one of his enemies, one of his most hated enemies, became its greatest friend and preacher? How do you explain that? Madness? Or the true experience of a man whose life was changed by the power and presence of God? And then back to Galatians, to bring this to a close quickly. If you read through his life, his message, listen to Paul, his gospel had a divine origin. It brought a dramatic turnaround. And lastly, his gospel received definite commendation. It's beautiful when you read these verses in chapter 1, chapter 2, there's a beautiful tension. Paul, in one sense, he's trying to show, he's not being rude, though he sounds a bit rude. He's trying to show he's not indebted to the apostles in any way, shape, form, or fashion. They gave me nothing. Verse 6, chapter 2. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God sees no faces, literally, in the Greek. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me, Paul says. Nothing. So Paul here, because of Agabus' vision, goes back to the apostles in Rome. And he's there. And when he's there, he is reminded to take care of the poor. And Paul says at the end of the verse, only they asked us, the apostles did, to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. You see, even at the level, Paul, the apostles could not criticize Paul in any way. It wasn't that he came, yes, his doctrine's all right, but he's, you know, he's all ivory tower and needed some help to get the practical application down to the poor. Even when the apostles say, okay, we like your gospel, Paul, but remember the poor, Paul didn't go, oh, I never thought of that. Even at the application of the gospel, the ideas were all right, and the application, Paul says, the apostles did not need to help me grow in my understanding of the gospel, nor of its application to anyone, rich or poor. It was all there in Paul's mind. So in one sense, he shows no deference to him, to them, because he's a fellow apostle. But in another sense, they do show him deference as a fellow apostle. They give him the right hand of fellowship. And Paul says, the reason I only spent 15 days with them in my first meeting was not because I didn't get a long enough instruction. It was like, that's the reason why my ministry was so weak. No, Paul says, I didn't need to be taught by them. I was already ministering for Jesus and meeting Jesus and learning from Jesus before I ever met the apostles at all. And he says, when I brought Titus to Rome or to Jerusalem, remember, he wasn't circumcised, right? And these false teachers are saying, you've got to have Christ, but you've also got to have circumcision. Got to have the mark in the flesh. And Paul said, when I brought Titus to Jerusalem, nobody made me circumcise the lad. Interesting, Paul did have Timothy circumcised because he didn't want Timothy to be an offense to the Jews. But when Titus came to Jerusalem, he would not let him be circumcised to guard the Christ alone nature of the gospel. He's being all things to all men. Whenever the gospel is not at stake, he has Timothy circumcised to make him less offensive to the Jewish audience. Much like a man may lay aside alcohol if he was ministering to alcoholics, not because it's a sin to drink alcohol, because he doesn't want to be an offense to these people. So Timothy's circumcised. But Titus, when the gospel is at stake, no one can compel Titus, and nobody asked Paul from the apostles to circumcise Titus. Here's a man who shows in one sense no cringing deference to the apostles, but they show deference to him. They give him the right hand of fellowship and embrace him as a fellow apostle. As a fellow apostle. And so for all those reasons, I want to suggest to you that Paul deserves a hearing. His gospel is a divine origin. His gospel brought a dramatic change to his life as he met Christ and the gospel he was to preach. And he should be heard because when he came to the apostles, these foundation pillar stones of the New Testament church, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And Paul did not feel the need to give them cringing deference as the rest of the church did, because he wasn't beneath them. He was alongside them as a fellow apostle. Let me tie all this together. I was talking to the young people this morning in Sunday school about the presupposition behind all of our life. And it's one of two things. You know, what I mean by presupposition quickly? Well, think of your cell phone. Your cell phone has apps on it that run, okay? They help you with your calendar, your to-do list, and so forth and so on. Your apps make phone calls. But behind those apps and beneath those apps, there's an operating system that holds everything else together. Without the operating system, the apps couldn't run. The operating system is there to pull all the hardware together. I don't understand it all, but it's there. You know, it's beneath everything. Well, likewise, your brain has an operating system. It governs a number of assumptions. You got out of bed in the morning. You don't worry that suddenly you've moved forward 200 years, that you've changed. You're no longer Jimmy Cricket, but you've become Jane Doe. You know, you believe that you're a person living in a real world, in a space-time continuum, and that your memories are fundamentally accurate, and all those things, a thousand of different assumptions. But behind even those assumptions, there's an even deeper assumption. That the moment your soul begins to gain consciousness, the Bible says, in your search for knowledge, the search for knowledge in this world either begins with the fear of God or not. Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's an amazing statement. Solomon, when you first begin to think of knowledge, your first step into this brave new world of knowledge either begins with a posture towards God or away from God. Solomon doesn't say, after you figure out who God is, then you decide, am I going to fear him or not? And if you fear him, then you go towards knowledge. No. Paul says, the very first thing, the very first thought that enters your mind, the very first posture of your soul, is either towards God in fear and faith or away from God in unbelief and anger and hardness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. What I'm saying to you this morning, you may be here, you're not yet a believer, and you're going, yeah, that just all sounds like circular logic to me. The Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says it's the Word of God, and because the Bible says it's the Word of God, it is the Word of God. That's just circular logic. You're thinking, I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to say, okay, well, if that's the case, what's wrong with circular logic? That's the way ultimate authorities function in every word and life view. What do I mean? Well, why do you believe anything this morning? Well, you believe A because of B, and B because of C, and C because of D, and D because of E, and that's your rational alphabet. And eventually you get back to, well, I believe in X because of Y, and Y because of Z, right? Why do you believe in Z? I don't know. You know, ultimately I just do, right? Okay. The question is, what is Z in your rational alphabet? Is Z because God has spoken, because God is there and God is not silent and God has revealed himself in creation and in my conscience, this sensus divinitatis that I can't get away from in my soul that witnesses to me that God exists, that he's there, he's spoken, and because of God, that's why everything else matters. That's why my character matters. That's why justice matters. That's why other people matter. That's why I know it's wrong to abuse people, to lie to people, to be racist. Because they're made in the image of God as I am, and because they matter and I matter, it's because God is there and God is not silent. And that sense that there is a God behind this world. Right? That's the Z, that's the end of my my logical alphabet. I believe in everything ultimately because God is there and God has spoken and I am committed to listening to him. But somewhere along the line, the atheist gets back and goes, the end of my alphabet is just, that's what I believe. Why are you alive? Well, because there was the pond scum and the lightning and the electromagnetic forces and life came. Why did that happen? Because before that there was mud. Why was there mud? Well, because mud's always been there. What? I mean, think of that. Time's gone. But let me just think of that. It's just madness. You know, if something exists now, something has always existed. Right? That's something that's always existed. When you get back to the very, very beginning, when there was something, it was always there. That something had to have within itself the cause of its own existence. Had to have. Was that something mud? Or was that something God? But if it's mud, can you explain to me how mud was always there? And the atheist says, "That's just the end of my rational alphabet. I just believe that, and I am now mud that thinks because mud kind of organized itself over a long time, and suddenly I came, which is amazing. And my thoughts, and my feelings, and my senses, all from this mud that now thinks. Wow, it's amazing." That really makes sense. How hard do you have to be to God to say, no, I'm going to ignore the obvious that there's a mind behind the universe, a mind behind the space-time continuum, the mind that I know, the mind that speaks to me and reveals himself to me. How hard do you have to be to that mind to say no? Rather have mud. Mud. Because mud means I can live the way I want to live. I can have sex the way I want to have sex. I can do whatever I want to do. It makes me, myself, and my the ultimate reality. And that's exactly what the Bible says. We all are by nature. We're so hardened to the idea of God. There's no fear of God before our eyes. We turn away from God. We become worthless in our foolish imaginations. And out of our heart comes forth vicious, bitter, serpent-like words that are better at hurting people than healing them. And all the while our conscience is saying, you know you are better than this. You're made for better than this. You're made to be like God, but sin has left you like the devil. And Paul, who speaks to us in this book this morning, is the one who speaks to us from the God you already know. So when Paul says love is patient, love is kind, your heart doesn't say, that's ridiculous. No, your heart rises up and says, that's true. Why? Because it's self-attesting truth. You just recognize truth when you hear it. Because truth is the God who made all things, and his words are self-attesting. And if you come into this world today, and you come into this church, and you look to this God, and you call out to this God, he's here, he's not silent, his arms are open, he sent his Son into this world to make all things new, and you come to him, and he'll take you, and he'll make you new again from the inside out. He'll take your sins and pay for them in his own life upon the cross and death, in your place and for your sins. And he will be with you as your brother and God as your father. As you realize there's no accident to the fact that we human beings need community because we're designed after the God who is community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know these things are true because they just are. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It makes sense of us and makes sense of us and our lives the way nothing else can. And we pray for grace, O God. If there's anyone here this morning, as we once were, a stranger to God, young or old, we pray, Lord, you would reveal yourself to them and remind them of the God they've always already known and call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they might begin to fear God and stand in the path to knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.